You and I need the Holy Spirit to be working freely in us and among us. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? Do our hearts yearn for God to do a great work in our own hearts and in the lives of each other? I think most of us would answer, yeah. Yeah, I want to be a better follower of Christ. I want to be full of joy. I want to be useful in Christ's kingdom. I want to be like Jesus because Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of every effort. That's what I want. In my heart of hearts, that's what I want. This process of becoming like Jesus is called sanctification. That's being more and more set apart for his use. Well, there's a difference between sanctification, which is growth in the Christian life, and justification. That's our originally being put into right relationship with Christ through the work of Christ. No one can quench God's work of justification because it is he alone who does all the work. Justification is monergistic. Monergistic means a single force doing the work. But sanctification, that's another matter. That requires our willing participation. Sanctification is synergistic. That means more than one force is working together in tandem. God works and we work. So we choose every moment either to abide in Christ, which is what the Holy Spirit is prompting and promoting, or we quench the Spirit and we resist God's will. We live by rejoicing always, giving thanks, and living in constant communication with God, or we stray from that path. We stray from that mindset. We stray from that way of living. And Paul knows this all too well. And Paul gives us a warning this morning. He says in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit." This word is used for extinguishing a fire. It's taking actions that stop the fire from what a fire does. Well, what this tells us that even though we are believers, we can limit the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. Our lives can slip into a life lived primarily like everybody else's, living primarily focusing on the world's stuff for the world's reasons. All the time, we are choosing to be full of the Spirit or not. Our condition is the result of our decisions that we make all of the time. That's why we need to be constantly praying and constantly rejoicing, because we're all the time making decisions. We're all the time deciding. God is always willing that we live full of the Spirit. He enables it. So the problem is never on God's end. It's always on our end. If we're not living full of the Spirit, it's on God. It's on our end. If the Spirit's not working in our hearts and in our body, it's due to our decisions. So he's telling his new Thessalonian friends, do not do the things that will stop the Spirit's work in you. Because that's possible to do. It's a danger. Now, in context, I think Paul has a specific issue in mind. Even though quenching the Spirit applies to all of life, look what Paul says next. Verse 20, do not despise the prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Now, that's an odd thing to say, don't you think? But maybe it's not that odd. There probably were some at Thessalonica that were actually, they were despising the prophecies. Despise means to treat as absolutely nothing, something that has no value. We need to remember that the new church did not have many written scriptures. It only had the Old Testament and maybe a few letters from the apostles. And they needed more than that. They needed more information than that. During this time of church history, the gift of prophecy had to provide that which was missing for these new churches. So God gave these gifts. We see how they were to be executed in 1 Corinthians. And naturally, the 1 Corinthians weren't doing a real good job of it, but we're told how. And Paul is saying, Don't put out the fire of God's Holy Spirit by despising God's truth that he is revealing through the prophets. In our day, the equivalent of prophecies would be properly presented teachings from Scripture. So as we're making application, we have to make that little jump. Now, why would they despise prophecies? Well, it usually comes down to two things, either one or the other. Either rejecting the validity of the speaker, he's not really a prophet, or rejecting the authority of the message, that's not really a prophecy. Over the years, I have been often surprised at how easy it is for any of us, but for people to believe their own strongly held opinions, even in the face of glaring opposing facts. It's as if our opinion is so strong, if I feel something so strongly, if I'm so convinced of it, it must be true. That's a big obstacle to overcome in our lives. The Spirit-led life is one where the truth of God's word always has to overcome that impulse we have to trust ourselves. We really have to love truth, even when the truth hurts us. I think of a small example. I may have used it before. I know a friend of mine visited our church many years ago. And after the service, I asked him, "What do you think?" And he was highly disturbed that Mike didn't come after the service and shake his hand. He had an opinion about how church should be, and there was no scripture to base it on. But his opinion was all that he needed to pronounce judgment on how a church should be run. And when I talked to him about it, it was clear that no scripture in his mind was necessary for him to make that evaluation, for him to make that judgment. That's just how you do things. I have pastor friends at some local churches share with me about the struggles that they have with people who resist them at every point. And the resistance doesn't come from scripture. It comes from opinions. And the opinions are so hardened in their minds that they're treated like they are scripture. So some in the Thessalonian church were quenching the spirit by despising the prophetic message. And the church was paying a price for that. Why am I convinced of that? Well, look at verse 27. Verse 27, and we're jumping ahead here. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Well, that's a bit strong, isn't it? Why would Paul hold them so strongly to this step? You read this to everyone, and I'm holding you to it. You read it to everyone. It's probably because there are people at Thessalonica who think they know better than Paul and the prophets. They trust their own opinions. They trust their own reason. Whatever it is, Paul says, force them to hear this truth. They are required to hear it. It is for them. Now, we talked about last sermon, those who are unruly, those who are out of step. Now, who is more unruly, more out of step than a person who rejects truth? Who causes more trouble than a person who does not orient and adjust to what the truth is, and they come up with versions of their own ought-tos? What can you appeal to when a person's not committed to knowing and submitting to the truth? What we see here is clear. If you want to quench the spirit, refuse to apply scripture to your life. Don't let it have absolute authority over your life. Trust your perceptions and your feelings and your intuitions. Let them rule over you. Let them tell you how to live, and then go to scripture. If you want to quench the spirit, reject those things that are preached that you don't like without doing the study to test them. That's what these people were doing. It's one thing to hear something said in a sermon that doesn't ring true to you, and you go home and you study it until you have clarity. Maybe you find out the sermon wasn't correct at some point. Maybe you find out you weren't correct at the point where you suspected the sermon wasn't. But in the end, the truth is what matters to you, and you deal with it, and you submit to it. But it's a completely another thing when you listen to a sermon and you reject something in it outright because you think it's wrong, but you never do anything to find out. It is our job to test before we reject or accept anything. We're to be the testers. It is our obligation in our body to be the testers of doctrine. These people Paul's referring to were blowing off prophecies without doing the work of discerning. That's all they were doing. And what does God say about it? They're putting out the Holy Spirit's fire. Are we guilty of doing the same? And I certainly do not claim the infallibility of those who were actually prophesying. Everything that I preach should be questioned. But if I, or any speaker for that matter, am portraying the word accurately, it needs to be received by testing, not by disregarding it because John said it and I know John. You know, it's easy to think you know me and you know my flaws, and they are many. Therefore, well, you got to take what he says with a grain of salt. You might think that you don't need to take what's proclaimed on in sermons seriously. But if I am representing God's word accurately, even as inadequate of a person as I am, if you don't take the word of God presented seriously, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And that'll rob you of something that God wants you to have. But the only way you'll know is if you do the work of testing. Our focus when listening should be to test everything with what we know. And if there's a glaring error, man, please come to me or whoever said it. But our focus when listening, if there is no error discovered, should be, how does God want me to keep this? How does God want me to keep this? What does God want me to do between me and God about what I've just heard? The mental exercise of thinking about how it could be taken too far, or how it doesn't apply to everything, or how it could be misapplied, that's all useful exercise. But it should never take the place of hearing God's marching orders from God's word for you for the week. If God's speaking through God's word, and that's why we come together every Sunday morning, because we believe he will do such a thing, even through as inadequate of people as we all are. If we believe that God is speaking through his word, we better approach it as more than an intellectual curiosity. If we approach it wrongly, we will surely quench the Spirit of God. And even worse, we'll feel good about doing it. Verse 21, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. The word for test means to test it for authenticity. Basically, is this what God really says? That's the question, and that should be held up, like we've said all the time. That has been proclaimed from the beginning of this church, at least as long as I've been involved. Does it line up with the rest of Scripture? We need to see all this in its context. God's truth was being spoken by God's prophets, and the Thessalonians were responding by treating it like it meant nothing to them. For whatever reason, they were told by Paul, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't treat it like it's irrelevant to you. But don't blindly follow it either. Do the work of testing. But don't let that work be the only work. The testing we do is not the last step. It is a step, but it's not the last step. We test so that we can hold fast what is good. The word for hold fast means take possession of, make it your own, apply it deeply in your life. We need to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves. James warns us of that. Being someone who is good at testing is not actually helpful if it does not add the last step. What good is it to discern good from bad if we don't intend to act upon it? If we don't intend to fully apply what is good? Good doctrine is a means to an end, not an end itself. We should never congratulate ourselves if we intellectually believe well, but we do not live well. If the truth doesn't change us, we're actually in a more dangerous condition than we would be if we didn't know it at all. Because we can puff ourselves up with pride by our knowledge, but know very little of what it means to thoroughly love God and men, to never know what it means to live full of the Spirit. Maybe we become like little children and take what God says more seriously, more to the heart. God's truth, when accurately conveyed, should move us to greater obedience and to greater trust. Any mental activity that skirts that step in our hearts should be met with skepticism. We should be suspicious of ourselves. If our thinking about the Word does not drive us to trust God more and obey Him more, we are somehow deceiving ourselves. We need to use our intellects, but we must not trust our own motives. They too need tested. They too need examined. If we test something and it's good, it needs embraced and absorbed. It needs to become part of us. But if we test something and it is bad, we should, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. When I read this, and I've read it, I don't know how many times, I've always seen these as sort of disconnected bullet points. And they're not. They all weave together in such a way that gives us a clear message about this. There will be false teachers. And there will be true teachers who make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes can go very bad places. So when we test what is said and something fails the test, we should abstain from those teachings, which means we should hold oneself away from those teachings. We should avoid all teaching and behavior, all evil teaching and behavior. John MacArthur says this, Paul's exhortation was a general call for believers to discern truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from sin, and a command to shun any of the negative teachings, influences, or behaviors that would displease God. Use your imagination here for a minute. Imagine that your whole life you had abstained from everything that you believe was or might be evil. Imagine that your whole life you have abstained, you have stayed away from, you have not done those things that you believe to be evil. How different would your life be? Do you have memories that are too painful to think about due to your regret for what you have done? All those would be gone. You can think about everything in a peaceful state. Are there consequences to sin that we face? They would also be gone. Our peace and joy would be full. How slow we are to learn. Toying with evil will only cause us harm. No pleasure that evil can give us is worth the price tag it comes with. No pleasure that evil can give us is worth the price tag it comes with. Paul tells us to abstain from every form of evil. He's given us some of the most loving advice he could possibly give to us. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is one of those concepts that can cause us some trouble. And we've talked about this kind of thing over and over again. May God sanctify you completely. Wait a minute. I thought I had to cooperate with God's sanctification. I thought this was synergistic. I thought my will was involved here. Well, yeah. Yeah, it is true. God does not sanctify us against our will or apart from our will. But God has a way of stacking up our circumstances to where we come to our senses. It's like that mule gets hit over the head with the 2x4 to get his attention. So while we're not always faithful to God, God is always faithful to us. God will get us there. It's a promise he makes to all of his people. Seems like an amazing promise. Look, we look at it and we think, well, there's a miracle. But that's what he says. How painful the process is, well, that's sort of up to us. Notice, too, that it's God who is the source of our sanctification. If not for God, we would not be sanctified. How many times has God had to give us painful lessons to get us back on track? God is so good to his children. God has saved us from ourselves many times. I think back on my own life and I cringe at how many times I could have made horrendous mistakes that God rescued me from. I figure much of that's because I probably had people praying for me. But God is good. He will see to it that we are sanctified. The easy way or the hard way. And Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He'll get it all perfect eventually when we see him. Christ does all things well. He will complete our sanctification. Then he goes on, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have taken this scripture and said that proves that a human being has three parts, a body, a spirit, and a soul, which gets you into trouble pretty quick. That is not what it has to mean. Spirit and soul are used interchangeably in scripture. The point is really that God's sanctification involves every single part of us. There are no areas left out. What should you do with your body? Use it for the Lord. What should you do with your spirit? Use it for the Lord. What should you do with your soul? And we know, use it for the Lord. That's the point. Our whole self is being sanctified, every bit of it. So everything in our life matters. God is out to change all of us, the whole shebang. So we need every bit of truth that God reveals to us into every inmost place. And you're not going to get that by rejecting prophecies. There's no room for ignoring or despising prophecies, or in our case, the Word of God. God will use the revelation of his will in the process of keeping us blameless at the coming of Christ. And the goal of that is all kept blameless, all kept blameless. That is, there is no charge that can be held against that person. That's the goal of sanctification. It isn't sinless perfection, but it's that this person is not living in sin. This person is not mastered by sin. They are not knowingly and continually and habitually choosing sin. They live in a way that they cannot be accused of that. They're not choosing those sins that affect the body or the soul or the spirit. They're living in a way that is holy, never perfectly, but always substantially. It's interesting that archaeologists have discovered that Christian tombs in Thessalonica often had the Greek words without blame on them. Those people took this seriously, and they had faith. Because that's the only way they could put that on a tombstone. That signified that they were Christians. And that's a state Paul is essentially praying that the Thessalonians will be in when Christ returns. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, there are some days when this is the most precious promise to us. Our sanctification is not left in our own incompetent hands. We are not left to depend upon our own weakness to complete our sanctification. If God called us, he will complete our sanctification. Now again, this may take trials that change our lives. We know we need that. And Scripture tells us over and over again about it. But God is so very good at arranging our circumstances to wean us from this world. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we do not need to be confident in our abilities. You can be confident in the ability of Christ to perfect you. What a sweet relief that is. On those days when our weaknesses and our failures loom large, it is sweet to remember that we are in the competent hands of Jesus, who does all things well. Now Paul moves on to the Thessalonians to himself. Brothers, pray for us. Paul knew that he and his team always stood in the need of prayer. That's a very good realization. If I was going to get a tattoo, that's a tattoo I'd get. Pray for me. Brothers, pray for us. We have no idea what difference our prayers make in other people's lives and in our own. But I'm certain I'm here before you because of the prayers that were offered for me. My grandmother often prayed that one of her grandchildren would be a preacher. As far as I can tell, I'm the only one that is. And I didn't even really choose it. God arranged the circumstances, and here I am. We are always loving our brothers and sisters well when we pray for them. We get no credit from any other human when we secretly do it. But it's a highly effective for their good. It is highly loving. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We always made jokes about this as kids. I remember, you know, read this and ha ha ha. When Paul says greet, he's speaking of friendly and righteous gesture as opposed to a formal, reserved acknowledgement. When we say hello to each other, it should be different than when we say hello to someone off the street. I think that's the essence of it. There should be a warmth of connection. The holy kiss was a personal display of affection in that culture, and it was often used when two believers ran into each other. Over time, there's record of the early church fathers laying down some rules about this, as one could imagine. And men were to greet men, and women were to greet women. And evidently, it was being abused, or they were afraid it would be abused, so you know how we are, and we make some rules. In our culture, kisses would cause more confusion and suspicion than would be helpful. So we shake our hands or hug on occasion. But it's the kind of thing that Paul's telling us to do. It's this kind of thing. And who does he tell them to do it to? Their favorites? The ones they really like in the church? Those they are closest with? No, that's not what he said, and that's important here. He says everyone, the same everyone that had to hear this message proclaimed. And who does that include? Well, it includes the unruly, it includes the faint of heart, it includes the fearful, it includes the problem children, it includes those who are easy to love, and it includes those who take a little more work. I think Paul's saying, don't let distance grow because of your differences in relational difficulties. Keep that communication open. Don't let walls be built between you. If we're to greet everyone with affection, it means that there must be affection that exists there somewhere. And if we find that we're very hesitant to greet that person, as Paul instructs, we know there's a problem that we need to deal with. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Okay, we spoke of this earlier, but Paul said this probably because he had to say it. And that's a little sad. There are already people who are resisting truth. Already in this new church, just a couple months old, there are already people who trusted their opinions over God-revealed words. And Paul's not going to stand for it. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul puts them under an oath. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, he said, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And I think this is another apparent contradiction that's intended to teach us something. I think it's another good example of why we should not universalize the teachings of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount like so many people do. His words were primarily in the Sermon on the Mount to address how the teachings of the Pharisees were wrong. Don't do what the Pharisees do. Don't do what they say how to do it. He was speaking in a context that limits that application. By Paul putting these people under an oath before the Lord, he's letting them know that God is watching this thing, and this thing has to be done. And I'm telling you, and I'm an apostle. He's essentially saying, I'm making you swear by God that you will read this to every single believer at Thessalonica. I'm assuming if they refuse to listen to it, they would no longer be part of the church. After reading this, I feel a little better about the elders requiring everyone to listen to the sermon series that will begin next week about church membership. The reasoning is a little bit different. It's not a rebuke. We just want everyone in our church to understand what church membership means. But it seems like Paul had no problem requiring that everyone heard his letter. And then verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul ends here with one of his favorite endings. I think he ends most every letter with it. Leon Morris explained it, and he said, grace fundamentally means that which causes joy. A shade of meaning we may still discern when we speak of a graceful action or social graces. It comes to mean favor, kindness, and then especially God's kindness to man in providing for his spiritual needs in Christ. Thence it comes to signify what is due to grace, namely God's good gifts to men. And finally, the attitude of thankfulness, which all this awakes within the Christian. As used in greetings, it is the free gift of God that is meant, but the word necessarily evokes memories of the free gift of Calvary. It closes the grace. It is the grace of the Lord which lingers in the apostle's thoughts as he closes his letters, just as it is the grace of the Lord with which he begins his letters. When you say the word grace, it is just packed full of scripture from beginning to end. It is God's intention toward his people from beginning to end. It is God coming to us to rescue us, even though we have done nothing to earn his favor from beginning to end. Grace, that's a word we gotta love. Paul's closing remarks capture what all leaders who love God and love their people most want. They want their people to pray for them. They want their people to be lovingly affectionate to them and to each other. And they want their people to be receptive to God's word being applied to their lives by the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul just covered. Beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll study church membership, and after that, we'll continue in 2 Thessalonians. I think a good application for this week ties in well with our application for last week. I don't know about you, but I'm sure not done with that one. We need to look at what is hindering the Spirit's work in my life. What is hindering the Spirit's work in my life? As I am making an intentional effort to do good to others, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. What hinders the Holy Spirit's work? What happens? What veers me off course? Where do I, when I look at my heart of hearts, not want to do this? Where do I fail even though I intend to do it? Why? How? Then we should look at the truths. Are there any we are rejecting? Are there any we disregard but don't take the time to test why? Might the answer to our problems lie in the truths we refuse to apply? Maybe we should pray, Lord, show me how I am quenching your spirit. And that is a prayer that the Lord will answer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would show us how.